Good morning, church.
Morning.
Yeah, good. Yeah, it's good. Yeah, good. Yeah, it's good. Almost need like people to stand up. We need to stand up and greet each other. Like we're kind of everybody's kind of somber. We were talking this morning. I don't know if you guys feel the same, but at least Nettie and Natasha and I are just kind of feeling kind of a little bit blah today. I don't know. I'm not sure why. So, yeah, smoke doesn't help. I didn't realize a fire until this morning. That always sets my heart now in a weird place. Yeah. Well, Lord, give us the strength to worship and praise you this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Proverbs chapter 10. Today is July 10th already. Going through Proverbs, one proverb a day. So July 10th, Proverbs 10. I won't read the whole thing. There's some pretty good stuff in here. Starting in verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Ill-gotten gains do not profit, verse 2, but righteousness delivers from death. 3, the Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will reject the craving of the wicked. So in here, that if you have the NASB center column, it helps you, because it says the Lord will not allow the soul of the righteous to hunger. It's actually what's in the Hebrew. The Lord will not allow the soul of the righteous to hunger, but he will reject the craving of the wicked. So this isn't talking about food. It's talking about a desire that is greater than that, deeper, a hunger for righteousness. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, verse 5. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Verse 18 is another favorite of mine. He who conceals hatred has lying lips. He who spreads slander is a fool. But again, I like the NASB because has been added. I looked up in the Hebrew and I felt kind of lend itself a little bit more to he who conceals hatred with lying lips. And he who spreads slander is a fool. What does it mean to conceal hatred with lying lips? So you conceal it by saying that you don't have hatred. You conceal it by saying, no, we're good. But in your heart, you despise that person. So you're concealing hatred with lying lips by saying, we're fine, everything's good. No, you're my friend. No, I love you. But deep inside, you're holding and harboring resentment, hurt. So watch that. The Lord sees that. He knows our hearts. And he says it is a fool to do so. 19 is for me. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he restrains his lips is wise. How do you teach then? Well, that's the position. The position got up here to preach. The position is to speak with many words, and therefore, transgression is unavoidable. That's pretty interesting. I wrote that for teachers and for preachers. There's a caution there. But also, yeah, if you're one who talks a lot, I guess you can self-apply that. I'm just skipping on. 28, I was kind of chewing on this morning. I don't have insight into it yet, but verse 28, the hope of the righteous is gladness, but the expectation of the wicked perishes. The hope of the righteous is gladness. This is one of those things I've been working on. There's a difference between joy and gladness in the scriptures. And the Lord makes distinctions between the two. And there's an interrelationship there. But here it is, the hope of the righteous is gladness. That's kind of interesting, a little insight for me into gladness. At times, this is where I struggle with maybe having joy but not walking out with a glad heart. That makes sense? So those aren't the same thing. And so you can have joy but necessarily not have gladness. And so there is a lot in the Proverbs and Psalms about those two and how they interrelate. I think oftentimes, I don't know if it's the same coin, different size, the same coin. Some of those things are like that. The mouth, verse 31, of the righteous flows with wisdom, but the perverted tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverted. Yeah, so we're going to head into now the next 10 or more chapters, kind of contrasting righteousness and wickedness, upright and the wicked, going back and forth in the Proverbs. So stay with us in that. Keep reading them every day. It's like one of the things we've been asking from the Lord for is greater wisdom as we live in the world, being of the world, or in the world but not of the world. And how do we do so, Lord? And how do we walk with integrity? How do we speak truth and gentleness? How do we have love over all of those things? And so wisdom is one part of that. There's knowledge. There's understanding, there's prudence, there's discernment, a bunch of things that Proverbs bring out that they sort of contrast and give us insight into that. Today, we kind of just lump things together, and it lacks the depth and the breadth and the wisdom of the Lord. Let's go to prayer. Well, Lord Jesus, just thankful, Lord, to gather with brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, just to come before you, to worship you and praise you. I know I just need it this morning, Lord, just waking up and just feeling a little blah, a little, I don't even know what it is. It was just good just to sing praises to you, Lord. So thank you for just Nettie and Natasha preparing the songs, Lord, and just the gift it is to sing to you, to worship, to praise you. Thank you for those who've gathered here, Lord, a little church up in the mountains, and yet precious in your sight. You saw fit to protect this place and this house, Lord. And so we dedicate to you and ask that it would still be used to raise up your name above all names, Lord Jesus. And we glorify you, Father and Holy Spirit, and that you would teach us evermore how to walk with you in spirit and in truth. Well, thank you for today, because today is a day you've given us that we can choose to know you, to walk with you, and to talk to you. Thank you for these great understandings and revelations that we wouldn't know without faithful men and women throughout the millennia, Lord. Some writing things down, some just passing on to the next person. And all things come upon us now in 2022, Lord. So we just seek you in the moment and praise you, Lord. Thank you for today being communion, being able to partake of the body and the blood of you, Jesus, for the sacrifice that you gave, the perfect once-for-all sacrifice, Lord, dying on the cross. How wonderful it is, Lord. Thank you that we can come to you and all these things because you are a loving Heavenly Father. You know us. You know every hair in our head. Lord, you desire that we'd come to you as little kids, persistently. Nice hearts, though, Lord, coming to you as our daddy and just asking for these things, knowing that you have created us to be such that we can worship you and walk with you and know you. Lord, as we turn now to 1 Corinthians 14, passages that are difficult to understand, I just ask for your touching upon our minds and our hearts, Lord, that we'd receive that which you have for us this morning. Even today is a day you have made, and let us grow, Lord. Let us earnestly desire to learn, and let us hear from you. So open up your word to us. Holy Spirit, will you please teach us and guide us where you will, to the glory and honor of Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 14. We did half the chapter a couple weeks ago. Took a pause last week. I don't know if you didn't hear this sermon. I just kind of asked the question, like, where do we see these gifts, and do we see them in Jesus' life? So the gifts from chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, like words of knowledge, words of wisdom, tongues, prophecy. So kind of asked, hey, do we see these gifts in the life of Jesus? And so it was really profitable for me, and other people have came up afterwards and said it helped them too to kind of rethink maybe a Jesus in a new way. Like, he wasn't doing it from his divinity. He was doing it from the power of the Holy Spirit through him. And so we kind of unpack that. The other hope in that is to kind of take out some of the fear, some of the scaredness from the spiritual gifts. There's been a huge war in Christendom about are they around, are they not around, and the huge debates. And some people have been taught certain things to be fearful of. You think it's demons that are working. And the other too is just to kind of take a breath and calm down and be like, hey, we see Jesus doing these things. We see him walking. Jesus himself said that, if you follow me, greater deeds, greater things you will do than I did. Like, he desires to equip us. He desires to have us be fully gifted in all the ways that we need. And so I got several resources this morning to kind of bring to our attention. And it's also been a journey for me. I grew up in a church. We just didn't really talk about the third person of the Trinity. We didn't talk about the Holy Spirit. We were Trinitarian. Like, we talked about Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But we never specifically talked to. It's been helpful to me. I'm not trying to split a hair for no reason, but yet in somewhere in the growing and ways of Jesus more accurately, there are certain things Jesus does the Holy Spirit didn't do, certain things the Holy Spirit does that Jesus didn't do, and the Father's overall, and we're trying to understand and work through all of that so that we would be adequately equipped for all that is upon us and for what we're called to do. Hopefully it's going to be helpful for you in this to understand that we're in a war. And the war hasn't ceased. The war has been ongoing even before man was created. It's one of those things that we don't have the information for is when Satan fell, how he fell, but he already was an adversary by the time the first man and first woman were made on the earth. So we've been born into a war. And so as much as we may want not like it, as much as we may not want to be a part of it, that is the reality that we find ourselves. And so that's also one of the books I'll read from, War on the Saints. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26 through the conclusion of the chapter. So remember, Paul has been very helpful to us in the last couple of chapters. He's trying to teach us about spiritual things. He's trying to teach us about the spiritual. He's trying to help us understand what he has been made aware of. Things he didn't know as a Pharisee, though he memorized the law and studied the law. But remember, it was after Jesus grabbed him on the road to Damascus. Paul didn't ask for it, right? He saw a vision of the Lord. He fell down blind. He heard a voice. No one else heard it. He was blind for 3 days. He actually had scales on his eyes. Another man, Ananias, was told by the Lord, you have to go lay hands on Paul and pray for him to heal him. Like, this is what Paul experienced. Then from there, he stayed around for a bit. He went to Jerusalem, and then there's 11 to 14-year span. We're not exactly sure what Paul did. And it was somewhere in that time that he had a revelation where he was taken to the third heaven. He heard things that he was not able to repeat. He experienced things. Why? Well, as an unusual apostle, he wasn't one who walked with Jesus every day. He wasn't one who saw Jesus. He was one who actually came around later and then opposed. Jesus grabbed him as a useful instrument for himself and showed him things, even so much showing him the Last Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul wasn't there, but the Lord showed it to him also. And so Paul is therefore given to Gentiles to try to explain to us spiritual things. You don't have to know it. It's not a salvation issue. So this isn't something to, I guess, in one sense, to make more than anything else. However, if you're in a war and you're fighting an enemy who you can't see, I adjure you to take these things seriously. Paul's pausing here to a church in Corinth who's in the midst of the war. Corinth was a massive port city. It was a lot of immorality, a lot of pagan worship. There was a lot of things going on. And so for him to have such a heart for this place, strategically placed as she was in between Antioch and Rome, all wares and stuff went through Corinth. And so this is a great place of travel. And here's a little church being carved out. And Paul spending 18 months there and then writing back 3 years later and still admonishing them all the more about these things. So again, we don't have to listen to them, but I'm not quite sure why we wouldn't want to. And his admonitions always to us are difficult. And that's just who Paul is. So we have to get over ourselves. And he's going to be difficult to understand. And he's going to say things we don't like. And if you're a fundamentalist or a charismatic, or if you're a Baptist or a Catholic, whatever, he's going to say things that you don't agree with. And so part of it is our decision to make willfully, am I going to try to learn from him, or do I think we have it figured out better 2,000 years later? And so that's also part of the wrestling in this. So in the 14, he's in the midst of a chapter where he's contrasting gifts of tongues and gifts of prophecy. Why? I don't know, but apparently these two gifts were easy to misunderstand. They were easy not to apply in a corporate setting, and he's trying to give the Corinthian church, line by line, understanding how to use these things. So I kind of want to just set the record for us on that, too. Okay, so this is not easy to understand, so don't think it's just going to be, you're going to read it in one setting and move on, or we're going to figure it out. Yet, he is fighting that these gifts be used, as opposed to just setting them aside and saying, it's much easier if you just forget about them. He actually will end the chapter with an admonition not to do that very thing. Why? Because I think Paul, more than I understand and more than we figure out, he knew the war he was in and he knew how daunting it was. He had no misgivings about who Satan was and who demons were and how often he had to fight against them. He also knew that the various levels of them, there aren't just individual demons, there are demons over whole areas, whole people groups, whole nations. They're called powers and principalities. And Paul talks about these quite often. It was a category that's rejected for the most part. I feel like when I was in seminary, I feel like a lot of professors wouldn't even definitively say that they believed in Satan. And so you're like, well, how do you fight World War II if you don't really believe Nazis are a big deal? How would you rally troops? Would anybody want to send their kids into war? Would you want to like not have materials and food and stuff because you don't believe there's actually a war going on in Europe? Like, I feel like this is a lot of the deception that Satan has brought into the church, is a complete unawareness of what's going on, and therefore through that then just blindness to it. And when people call and you say, hey, it's time to grow, you can't just stay where you are, like, no, I'm doing fine. we're okay. It doesn't work that way. All right, 1 Corinthians. Any comments on that? Thoughts, questions? Okay. I'm just trying to set the table, just trying to give us like insight into why Paul's writing this letter, why it matters for us today, and the war that's going on, and if you're not aware of it, even in your own life. There have been people who have told you about spiritual things, and people have said, don't touch it. All of us kind of grow up in this environment, especially in the West. Especially we praise so highly science today, and not the things that we can't measure and we can't see. And Scripture is full of stuff that you can't measure and you can't see. And it's revelation. It's a revealing to us because we would not know it apart from it. And it comes from the centrality of Jesus. You're never going to stand him on the cross unless you understand that there was a war that he was fighting. There was a reason why he didn't use the 12 legion of angels. He could have at any point, right? That's like 70,000 angels. He could have called at any point to stop things. He was not willing to do so. Why? Because he had to disarm the evil one. And he had to put him to open shame in a manner and a way that we don't know. Right? And it's later Paul admonishing us of those things. Like if they only knew what was accomplished by Jesus on the cross, they never would have crucified him. But it's the wisdom above their wisdom. And so we have to seek the Lord for it and ask, Lord, would you please teach us that wisdom, that understanding? Have eyes to see in that manner. All right, so 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, he's been going through and talking about the importance of prophecy, the importance of tongues. Finished off, verse 24, all prophecy. If everybody hear prophecy, then if an unbeliever came in or an ungifted man entered, he'd been convicted by all because he's called to account by all. So prophecy is a revealing of the Lord's heart to people. It brings conviction. It brings clarity. Where tongues is a spiritual gift given by which you talk to the Lord. It's a language. It shouldn't be mysterious. And anybody who's learned a language knows you really don't sit down to learn a language. You pick it up. You grow over time. You can be taught certain things and you can study in a certain manner, but really if you watch kids and the ability of kids to pick up multiple languages early on, by the age of 6 or 7, you realize we're really formed and fashioned to pick up languages more by being around them and immersed in mimicking than we are by study and in-depth analysis. Spiritually, there's the same. It's the same thing. So you haven't been exposed to it, you haven't heard of somebody praying in a spiritual tongue. It's not crazy, it's not weird, it's just a tongue you don't understand. And so it's the spirit to the spirit. It's the language of the Lord. But prophecy is for people, is to call people to account. Verse 25, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Verse 26 is where we kick off. So what then, brethren? What's the outcome? When you assemble, each one has a psalm. He has a teaching. He has a revelation. He has a tongue. He has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And that's the main point there. Everything done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, by two or at most three people, and each in turn, one must also interpret. But if no one to interpret, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize, he is not to be recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly in an orderly manner. Whew. Comments on that? I'm sure you heard it. There's an admonition there at verse 34 through 36 that has put people to a lot of questions. Women are not to keep silent in the churches. And so I did a bulk of study on that. But before we get there, so we'll get there. Do you see how it's just line-by-line instruction on tongues and prophecy? And Paul's heart ultimately in this is he's speaking to a church and saying prophecy is more important because it discloses people's hearts. It reveals things to them they wouldn't know otherwise. So it's a breaking in of the Lord into people. where tongues is a language we speak to the Lord. It edifies our spirit, but not our minds. So unbelievers, ungifted people who come in, they don't know what's going on. So this is one of those verses that say, therefore, women shouldn't talk at church at all. They should just be really quiet. So I kind of wrestled with this. And this is where the NASB to me, and I just always praise the NASB, especially the center calm. What it means, center calm, is that there's just a center calm where they have both parallel passages, but also literal and alternate translations. But the one thing that NASB does that I hold to is, as far as I know, they've refused to move paragraph markers, especially in the Greek. And so to me, how the Lord has taught me and trained me in getting in and accurately handling the Word of God, the paragraph markers really matter. Because where you put the paragraph marker between 36 and 37 will completely change my understanding of the passage. So that's why even the ESV, it's also a literal translation and newer, they make some adjustments on where they put the paragraph markers. So I'm just trying to highlight for you guys part of my process when I read a passage, I just don't know what to do with it, right? And you're just kind of like, Lord, okay, are we doing something wrong by having women raise their hands and ask a question? Is this abhorrent to you? How do we understand this? So the paragraph markers, they'll give me at least one place I know of grammatically, because all the punctuation has been added. There wasn't any punctuation in the Greek. It was added in the 17th, 18th century. But the paragraph markers weren't. So why does that matter? Well, if you notice, he launches off in 26 about what should be done in the church corporately. And then after talking about tongues, he goes into prophets, verse 29. And he talks about prophets in 29, 30, 31, 32. 34 through 6 seems to be over to the side. And then he picks back up about talking about prophets again. So the important for me is I believe what he's referring to really here is in reference to prophesying, that the women should be silent. Okay, you see that? So the context of before and after are prophets, so this paragraph is solely about prophets. Now, when you get into the Greek, women can also be translated this way. Let the wives remain silent when the congregation meets. They are certainly not permitted to speak out. Rather, let them remain subordinate, as also the Torah says. And if there's something they want to know, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a wife to speak out in a congregational meeting. It seems there to him is addressing wives and not just women. Okay, why would that be? Could be, and we could draw a lot of conclusions. This is why this guy named David Stern. He's a Messianic Jew. He did his own translation of the Bible, and then he has his commentary on it. And here's what he wrote. See what you guys say about this. Why speak out, or it could be women, it simply could be that Paul is prohibiting women from prophesying, preaching, teaching, or praying in a congregational meeting. But we know that there were women prophets, Acts 21:9. And in this very same letter of Corinthians, he talked about women who pray and prophesy in the public meeting, chapter 11, verse 5. So Saul permits women to pray and prophesy in public meetings, but of course, that doesn't mean that all women have husbands whom they can ask at home. Very interesting point then. This point is decisive and shows that Paul is answering a question from the Corinthians about wives discussing with their husbands what is being said while it is being said. This would disturb decorum even if the wife were sitting next to her husband, but if the universal Jewish practice at the time was followed in Corinth, women and men were seated differently. They're separated. Women on this side, men on this side. It seems then what he would be saying is, hey, wives, stop asking your husbands for the understanding because you're asking across. And that seems to fit what Paul keeps saying, that let things be done so that it edifies. Let proper things be handled. Don't be disruptive. Going on, it would obviously be intolerable to have wives and husbands yelling back and forth at each other, because also there was a dividing wall in Jewish synagogues at the time. He places instruction precisely here in the letter because it is here that he is dealing with matters of decorum and public order in congregational meetings. His advice seems to curt and abrupt if one only ignores that he has already discussed the applicable general principles that, by my assumption, his questions are already familiar in the context of the people he's talking to. So it seems he's talking about wives, ask your husbands at home, not during church. And it seems there's two other things that at least my eye picked up. In verse 34, Paul says the women are to keep silent, or the wives. Why did he use a definite article? It's not general of all women. He says the wives. It could be, but it seems like he understands what's been going on, and the wives need to keep silent. Like there's a letter that has gone back to him about things that are going on. He seems to be, the wives would use the definite article the, rather than all women or all wives should remain silent. And I base that really on verse 36. And this is where the paragraph marker gets you if you move it. Because he says, was it from you the word of God went forth? Or has it come to you only? There seems to be a contention or an arrogance to some wives in the church there. I don't know how else you understand that verse 36. Does that make sense? Was it from you the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? Why are you disrupting? Why are you now having this debate publicly? Why are you guys interrupting? Seems to be the context. Otherwise, I don't know how you reconcile this admonition with 11:5, where he talks about proper decorum for women to pray and prophecy. Right? So we can't pit Paul against Paul. We have to ask ourselves what's really going on here. And it seems to be things that disrupt the body when we're going. Especially, imagine if someone's, there's only two or three prophets to speak. A prophet gets up and speaks. He even says, like, that guy shouldn't give an interpretation if someone else has it. So he's really dealing with, I don't know, it seems like meetings that are getting crazy, and he's trying to bring them back down to a place that edifies and builds up and educates, especially if unbelievers or ungifted come in. Because you want a place for that. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things I write to you are the Lord's commandment. The Lord is the Lord of order. The Lord is the Lord of that. His desire is that people be edified, that people be able to learn, people be able to grow in instruction. And he wants things to be done in an appropriate manner. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly in an orderly manner. They must be done properly and in an orderly manner. It seems there's a lot of disorder going on. So I think it's an error right here to take out and to say, therefore, what he's saying here is that women should always be quiet at all times in every church setting. I just don't think it's his heart, right? Again, I don't put Paul's not the legal guy anymore. He's not trying to drop in laws. He always is fighting for freedom, but ultimately for what? So that through love you can serve one another. And so if women and men are separated and women are having a conversation during church about what the prophet just said or what that prophecy means, I think he's really quelling that. In that, he's saying, hey, women, just wait, ask your husband at home. That seems like a pretty reasonable admonition to me, rather than have it out right now. So that's where my heart goes. And like I said, again, I base it a lot. I like what he said, but really the paragraph markers matter. Because I don't know how else to understand verse 36. Because he seems to be saying to them, what are you guys doing? Do you think only you guys speak God's word? What do you think? It only comes to you? God's word only comes to you, so you have the right to talk of everybody? Why are you doing that? And it seems to be the wives. So I don't think it's everybody. And I guess the Lord can correct me if I'm wrong. Right? Again, I've got to make an opinion here because we don't have the letter that would tell us. We don't know what was asked. And it seems like there's a lot of questions on tongues and prophecy that they were working through. I think that seems to be some people's experience with certain charismatic churches where they go in every speaking in tongues and they got kind of freaked out and they left. And so even modernly, it happens today. And basically, like Paul's dealing with that is like, it's not that it's evil or wicked or demonic. It's just like it doesn't have order to it, doesn't make sense, and people can't understand what's going on, especially those who don't know y'all and are coming in. How do they enter in? Because you always want to leave room for people to come in and join you. And then you want Jesus to be glorified, and you want them to grow in that. So he's really fighting for that. I do think that's in there. I do see in there that, too, there is a recognition of the authority of the husband. And so some of the women are struggling with that, right? I think that's contemporary today. And I think Paul, especially in other places, 1 Timothy talks about, well, 1 Corinthians 11, too. The husband is the head and the woman is under and Christ is the head of the man. And not because of lack of this or that, but it's order in the Lord and how he's done things and he's gifted us differently. And then how do you bring it together? And again, always the tension is going to be, how do you fight for maximum freedom and also order? How do you do those two things? As a country, we haven't figured it out yet. We swing one way or the other, right? And so in the church, too, how do you fight for, and how do you also, how do you do with verse 26? When you assemble, somebody has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let it be done for edification. And then in that, still have an order and freedom and recognition. And so that, but I was thankful to Stern talking about, too. If it's set up like the synagogue, it makes more sense. I went to one church, Romanian Pentecostal church. Yep, men on one side, women on the other. And so that made a little more sense to me about like the confusion going back and forth, that they're talking back and forth, and things are getting kind of crazy. And again, I made my own case, too, of the wives. That can mean like, well, that matters. I'm thankful I can check the Greek and actually look for and see, okay, that was actually there. So Paul actually wrote, hey, the wives need to talk to their husbands at home first. And going, it's not admonishment to single women. So who's he talking with? We don't know. Again, so I'm making a case. It's not definitive, but it is wrestling with these things. And so ultimately, I want us to be a church where we can wrestle with these things too, rather than drop in hard and fast boundaries. But if there's a hard and fast boundary Paul drops in, it is this: desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. And I don't. My growing up in fundamental churches, in Baptist Church, Evangelical Covenant, ever, that was absolutely completely ignored. They're saying definitely forbid tongues in church. This Paul did not do here. That's why I said at the beginning of this, Paul's going to offend all of us if we let him. And that's okay. So I think some of us need, just got to deal with it.
Do it decently and in order. But he's saying, let it all be done. Now, I don't know if that's another interpretation or not.
Well, that's what he said. That's where we don't know, because that's where the punctuation stuff can come in that we don't know. But the paragraph markers we know from Paul. And so that's where, yeah. But I think that's what Paul's fighting for, ultimately, is that what he didn't do is he didn't go to Corinth, and when that church started, he didn't drop in these hard and fast walls and said, don't do these things. So remember, this is 4.5, 5 years later, he's writing back and now saying, hey, this is getting kind of out of control. Hey, you guys got to understand, when you speak in tongues, there's just two or three. Someone has to interpret. No one interprets, don't do it. In prophecy, I mean, there'll be two or three people. It'll be done orderly. And so he's now allowing them freedom and then bringing instruction, where I feel like denominationalism is the opposite. They bring in instruction and don't allow freedom. And so part's going to put pressure on us, though, that we're going to have to be able to discern things in the assembly in the moment and not having hard and fast rules. Like, someone's to stand up and speak in tongues, we can't get freaked out and kick them out of the church, but nor can we just be okay with it and say, whatever. We've got to understand things. Hey, is there an interpretation? Okay, then that's just your own time. Yep. Absolutely. I think that's, we got to work cut out for us. Right? Because we're working against that, right? We're trying to go back to the how the apostles did things. That's why I like the guy who talked about, there's a book back there, Apostolic Foundations. Like, every church did endeavors still fall short of what the apostles originally did. And so, like, part of the endeavor needs to be, hey, can we go back and learn from them and then allow some of the things that we really associate, and they're not bad, they're good, with church, to let them kind of fall to the side, though, and say there's a better and there's a best way, and the apostles can instruct us on these things, rather than us just going through and keep doing things as normal. That's kind of the journey we've been on. That's why we studied Ephesus for about a year, what we can learn about that one church, because there's so much written about it through Acts and all the way through Revelation. And then now here we are going through Corinthians, trying to figure out, okay, how do you do and be a church? What now, right? And so we're, yeah, working that thing out, and there's lots of division, lots of misunderstanding, lots of fear then in that, right? Rather than, hey, there's one Lord, you know, there's one Savior, man, there's one God, there's one Holy Spirit. So we can actually come together. And I think if we trust him in that and pray up and do our own due diligence and come together, he'll work these things out with us. But he's not going to do it apart from us. We're not going to just read a book and put it together. Yeah, and so here are two books. They'll be in the back if you guys ever want to check them out. How many people have heard of Jesse Penn Lewis? How many people have heard of Reese House? Two people that come out of... Well, she doesn't come out of, he comes out of, the Welsh Revival. The Welsh Revival spilled over to America, became, as we know, the Azusa Street Revival. So you're talking about 1904 to 1906. Jesse Penn Lewis was already sort of aged at that place. I think she was kind of closer to 60 or so. She died in 1923, around the age of 70-something. She was very insightful, though. So here's a foreword. War on the Saints: why most Christians do not even know there's a war on. The church has not dealt with the powers of darkness as an enlightened and united body. I'm talking about the division, right? Here and there, individuals have been raised up by God to make significant inroads into the vast territory over which the devil holds undisputed sway. Jesse Penn Lewis was one of these isolated warriors. pretty interesting. You have to be careful. Most of the books by the 70s weren't her fully unabridged book. They took out sections. So this is like the 9th edition where he went back to the unabridged. One of the big contentions was that believers can't be affected by demons that she had in there. In this century, God has restored to the church a good measure of the Pentecostal power and authority vividly demonstrated in the early church. Numbers of believers received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. As they entered into conflict with the powers of darkness, they began to discover the presence and activity of evil spirits, not only in unbelievers, but to their surprise and even shock, also in Christians. When Jesse Penn Lewis made this discovery, she was misunderstood and her teaching misinterpreted. Nevertheless, she did not retreat from the light, but pressed on. Skipping through. So I'm very thankful. Before I entered Japan, a guy talked about Christian cannot be possessed, but he can be oppressed. And there's a distinction there between being possessed and oppressed. I think that's what she's talking about, too. Because one thing Paul warned by the power of the Holy Spirit in Timothy was, in the last times, there are going to be deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That's part of God's allowance in this war. We'll skip that part. Here's from Jesse Penn Lewis herself when she wrote the first foreword. To the natural man, who has but a mental grasp of spiritual things, the language used in this book may be meaningless, but Christian of all stages of growth in the spiritual life, who simply take what they can understand and leave the remainder for those who are in deeper need, or until they themselves are in deeper need, will obtain much light on matters within their horizon. This is a book, I don't know how you write it, it's incredibly well cross-referenced, and you can go to a certain place if you're dealing with something. Lastly, chapter 1. Truth of every kind makes free, while lies bind up in bonds. Right? We believe that, right? Ignorance also binds up. I don't know if we believe that, though, right now. But ignorance also binds up because it gives ground to Satan. Man's ignorance is a primary and essential condition for deception by all evil spirits. The ignorance of the people of God concerning the powers of darkness has made it very easy for the devil to carry out his work as a deceiver. Unfallen man in his pure state was not perfect in knowledge. Eve was ignorant of good and evil, and her ignorance was a condition which lent itself to the deception of the serpent. Lies will bind you up, but also ignorance. What you don't know can kill you. It absolutely can. Right? Keeps you from asking. Yeah. So I marked this. I won't read it right now, but chapter 4, Rees Howell went through the Welsh Revival. He gives his 2 cents on it. But he talks about, I'll end with this. As people are being swept in and people were going cold turkey, like they're getting rid of alcohol, they're being filled with the Holy Spirit and revival is happening. But as enthusiasm abated, there were bound to be many who had depended more on feeling and not yet learned to have their faith solidly based on the Word of God. And that's still a war that kind of happens. The devil took advantage of this. Some became cold and indifferent, and the spiritual conflict began. Those like Rees Howell, young in the spirit though they were, but at least a bit more advanced than the converts in the revival, were needed to be intercessors and teachers, to take the burden of the newborn babes on and to pray and lead them on. But Rees Howell said, the intercession of the Holy Ghost for the saints in this present evil world must be made through believers filled with the Holy Ghost. Many blame the young converts for backsliding. Because even being filled by the Holy Spirit and being didn't mean that they rest of their life walked in the power of. But we blamed ourselves, Rees Howell says, because we were not in a position to pray them through to victory. Oh, the tragedy to be helpless in front of the enemy when he was sifting young converts like wheat. Skipping down, using Isaiah 59, he talks about that the people had great joy, but they had joy before they had the power. So joy was not proof of that endowment of the Spirit. We had the same joy in the revival and the knowledge of a risen Christ and the assurance of eternal life, unspeakable joy. But at the same time, we felt the lack of power for service. He talks about how many people within 10 years or so just got hammered. Because why? You're in a war, so if the Holy Spirit and God moves, what's going to happen? And it counterattacked. That's how war works, right? You go, you take ground, and then you have to watch out that you don't get pincered around and the enemy doesn't shift and hit you in the flanks and do things. That's one of the great advantages that the enemy has done in dividing, is he divided people who get filled by the Holy Spirit and people who know the Word of God. Rather than saying, like, those two got to be together. Because the Word of God people are very susceptible to doctrines of demons, and these people are susceptible to deceitful spirits. It's in coming together and in allowing that struggle, that sharpening, that wrestling, and going to God's word and praying together. And so speaking words, but also knowing somebody's heart and their integrity, that they do have the Holy Spirit, they do have Jesus. So you can't cast them out either. It's in that process. And that's what I see the Apostle Paul doing. He maximally fights for that. That's why he says, don't stop prophecy. Don't stop speaking in tongues. Right? At the same time, though, it's got to be orderly. You got to do it according to how the Lord has instructed us. And he always quotes at times the law. So to conclude, I'll conclude with this. As we can close this section of Corinthians on spiritual things. This is a process that has been coming about. The Lord has admonished me on. There are four warnings in regards to the Holy Spirit. And I have four exaltations. So you have the good and the bad. Here are the four exaltations of the Holy Spirit. He teaches and abides with us. That's 1 John 2:27. So we have to exalt the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. He's not going to lie to you. He's going to allow you also, if you focus on him and talk to him and talk to others, that's how you're going to get through the deception. And it's not just one-on-one. You're going to have to grow yourself and you're going to have to grow with others because he is the Spirit of truth. He is our guide. So Spirit of truth is John 14 and various places, 15 and 16. He is our guide, John 16. And last and not least, of course, is the Holy Spirit will always glorify Jesus. He will always glorify Jesus. Jesus sent him. He will glorify. So if you know, if you're in a situation and someone is attributing things to the Holy Spirit, but Jesus is being somehow diminished or something or not talked about, it's one of those things to start to be aware of. Something is off there because he will always glorify Jesus. That's John 16, 14. But in regards to him, we are warned not to grieve, not to quench, not to insult, don't resist, and last and foremost, the most severe one, yes, is don't blaspheme. So there are five warnings there too, though. Don't grieve him, Ephesians 4:30. Don't quench him, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Don't insult him, Hebrews 10:29. And don't resist him, Acts 7:51. That's an interesting one, because that's what Stephen hits the people with a sermon 10 years after Jesus' crucifixion, that they turn and they stone Stephen. And he says, you are like your forefathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And that is one of those things where when Paul's admonishing, don't quell these things, don't quench them, he's bringing these things to mind. Of course, blasphemy comes from Jesus, Mark 3:29 and Luke 12:10, the unforgivable sin. If the Holy Spirit's doing something and you say it's demons or it's Satan, that's a scary place, a very scary place to be. To be a whole church, to be more than just simply about people receiving Jesus and walking in salvation, but sanctification and glorification. Why? Because we're hungry and thirsty for what's coming next, right? This isn't all there is. It's not just this and then we die. We're preparing for eternal life with him, a new heaven, a new earth. And I don't want anybody to come back to me at that time and say, you prevented me from growing because you said, it's just this. There's always more time to grow. And we're preparing for the awesomeness, the unfathomableness of that. And it's going to be a world like this, but different. There's going to be cities. There's going to be New Jerusalem. It's going to be fantastic in all these ways. You're not going to be on a cloud. You're not going to be strumming a harp. Some people will be in the holy city the whole time. Other people will be in charge of cities and places around the world. There will be kings and stuff. People will bring wares into the holy city. So again, there's enough in Scripture to tell us how awesome it's going to be and that you want to be prepared and preparing for it. And don't rest on your laurels. Like today's, was it Chambers or when? You don't retire. You retire from an earthly job. That's fine. Retire. You don't retire from Jesus. He always has work for you to do. He always has things for you to do. Different seasons of life. He has stuff for you to do today. And the Holy Spirit is key in that, and us understanding and hearing from him, being guided. So with that, let's close. Thank you, Jesus, for just the awesomeness of your word, Lord. Thank you just for insight. Even in today's, that I think, Lord, a heavy heart at times, like, what do we do, Lord? I don't want to disobey your word, but I've never felt whenever a woman has spoken in this church that has been contrary to you or disagreeable to you. But thank you for how perfect your word is, and at times you make us dig, Lord. You make us ask. You make us seek and knock. You make us sit with it. You give us a whole breadth of tools to go to. And yet still, Lord, it's only those who ask and seek and knock that at times you reveal your greater heart and treasures to. Thank you for our people, Lord. Make us hungry and thirsty for righteousness, Lord. Help us to be hungry and thirsty for your word, because it's really in growing in knowledge of who you are that we may more accurately walk with you today, glorify you today, and be ready to be with you forever. Thank you for so great a salvation as this, Lord. So great a call. New life in you. Full, unabridged, able to grow every day for eternity. Lord, that is what you've given to us. And the capacity to, with a heart, a mind, a soul, strength, Lord, to love you with all of those things. Thank you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.